Good morning to all of you, and for those of you who don't know me yet, my name's Henny Swart. And I know we always say welcome in the house of the Lord, but I guess, strictly speaking, we should say welcome. You are the house of the Lord. We are the house of the Lord. And it's good for us as living stones in the house of God to come together. Special welcome to also to the streaming campuses. I think we're streaming the service live to a few places. So welcome, special welcome to you guys. I think Prince Albert is joining us. Not sure whether anyone else is joining us, but welcome to you guys too. You know, one of the things I love about the body of Christ is just the diversity that God has placed in the body. I mean, I was watching King Judah come and do a handstand here and then a split. And I was thinking, praise God, that that's not the ministry for which he chose me. Not a ministry I would have been particularly good at. So I'm really glad that the Lord has chosen someone else to do that ministry and do it well. Because I would have fell on my head and torn something in my legs if I tried to do that. Praise God. I want to share a bit with you this morning about something that that I've been wrestling with for a long time. And it's basically the question that I've made the title of my sermon, is God in control? And I think the reason why God has me wrestle with this is because it really has quite profound pastoral implications, you know, the answer to this question. You know, for instance, let me just sort of sketch the background. You know, the reason why I battle with this is because on the one hand, the Bible seems to clearly say that God is in control, that he's God, that he's sovereign, that he's in control. But on the other hand, when I look around myself, it doesn't always look to me like God's in control. I look at South Africa and the politics going on in the country, and we're coming up for election, and I think, is God really in control? And does he really determine who eventually rules the country? Because, I mean, that's what, have you read the book of Daniel? That's what it seems to say. It seems to say that God, you know, is the one who's in control, and he gives authority to rule to whomever he wants to. Has that changed in Daniel's day? Or is it still the same? You know, and you look around yourself, and you see so much corruption, so much injustice, and you think, what's going on here? You know, is God really in control? You know, you look around yourself in the world, look at yourself in this world, and you see weakness. You see sin. I mean, I know you guys think I'm perfect, but I'm actually not. I actually fail, and I actually sin sometimes. Sorry to disappoint those of you who thought I was perfect. But, you know, the reality is, if we're honest with ourselves, all of us see that not only around us, but in us. And then I think to myself, but you know, in a world with so much sin, so much weakness, so much failure, can God really still be in control? Is God in control, and how on earth can he be in control? And it's really something I wrestle with. Because, you know, honestly, if I look around myself, I sometimes find it difficult to see how that's possible. Am I the only one? Is there anyone else who sometimes feels that way? You know, how can God still be in control? And then there's the implications of this, you know. The implication, for instance, you know, if God is not in control, then I better make sure that I am. Because someone has to control this world. And if God's not doing it, then it sort of falls on me. God's not the general manager of the universe, then I better be. It also, I find that it also determines how thankful I can be in a situation and how much I can worship God and praise God in a situation, especially when things go wrong. You know? Is this just a place where God dropped the ball? Where he lost control? Or is he still in control, despite the fact that I messed up? or someone else messed up. Is God still in control? Can I still worship Him in this situation? You know, when things go wrong. So my emotional state of mind and my whether my heart can burst forth in worship in certain circumstances is dependent on how I can answer this question. So it's quite an important pastoral question, and here's the crux of it. You know, when you look around ourselves and we see a fallen world, a sinful world, the question is God's divine plan hostage to our human sinfulness? Is God's divine plan hostage to our human sinfulness? How does God work out His perfect plan in a fallen world where He has to work with fallen people and in the midst of fallen people? I mean, just a few scriptures that talk about God's perfect plan. Psalm 33 verse 11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart to all generations. Wow. I almost want to ask David or whoever wrote that psalm, you know, was the situation as bad in your days as in ours? Was it a bit better? Is that why you could say this? Or were people also sinful then? Obviously, I mean, basic human nature is the same. Whether it's in David's time or in our time. Ephesians 1 verse 11, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. My goodness, that's a sweeping statement that Paul makes there in Ephesians. Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. How on earth does God do that? How does He do it in my life? Never mind, you know, this complex world that we live in. So how does God do this in a fallen world? How does He work out His plan? So we know that God's plan is good, right? We know that God is a good God and that He has a good plan. But sometimes we think that God's good plan can only come to pass if we give our full cooperation. But seriously now, if the success of God's plan depended on our cooperation, how much will God really get done? I mean, honestly, if the success of God's plan really depended on us as human beings, How much success could God's plan possibly have? I mean, all of us have weaknesses. All of us have sins, right? Right? I mean, show me someone who claims to have no sin and I'll show you a liar. Okay, most of you didn't get that. That's basically what John says in 1 John 1 verse 8. He says, if anyone claims to have no sin, the truth isn't in them. So in other words, show me someone who claims to have no sin and I'll show you a liar. Show me someone who claims to have no sin and I'll show you a sinner. By claiming to have no sin, they are sinning. Lying. Okay. So let's consider the life of Joseph. I'm just going to look at the life of Joseph for a while to try and address this question. But what I want to also do is give you an invitation, if you have not yet done so, to come to Bible school. Because one of the things that we want to do in Bible school is take important questions like these and answer them from the Bible. And help you to, through the lens of Scripture, look at your life. And if need be, reinterpret your life to line up with Scripture. So if you haven't yet made use of that opportunity to do that, please come, you know. Please come and have yourself equipped. Because how we experience life and how much we can glorify God in life depends on to a very large extent how biblically we can interpret our lives. I mean, think of Paul and Silas sitting in prison. I can guarantee you that most Christians living today would not have been worshiping God while they were in prison. Because they probably would have interpreted it as something like, something serious must have gone wrong. Either, you know, I sinned and, you know, this is the consequence of my sin, or God dropped the ball or something, but something went wrong. I shouldn't be here. Because didn't God promise that my life, if I follow Him, my life would be comfortable? Didn't He promise to give me abundant life? And I interpret that as a comfortable life. And then if you interpret your situation in that way, you cannot worship God in that situation. Whereas Paul and Silas clearly interpreted their situation differently. Yes, things had seemingly gone wrong. It wasn't comfortable. They were caught in a cold, damp prison, probably in stocks. I think they'd just been beaten. Yes, they had. They'd been severely beaten. Their backs were probably bleeding from the beating they'd received. And here they sit, and their interpretation of their situation, when they look at it through their biblical lenses and their biblical worldview, causes them to worship God. And we know the story, the prison doors, God breaks open the prison doors, and the Philippian jailer and his family get saved. And they probably form the nucleus of the congregation that Paul later writes his little letter to the Philippians too. I can imagine that Philippian jailer was one of the elders in that congregation. I mean, I don't know that, but I can just sort of imagine that. So, I really invite you, come to Bible school, come and learn how to interpret your world, your situation, your life through biblical lenses. It's really important. If you want to behave biblically, we must believe biblically, because our belief determines our behavior. Okay, turn to your neighbor and say to them, your belief determines your behavior. So one of the things that we want to do in Bible school is help you to read Scripture in such a way that you get to know God better. That you learn to read Scripture in such a way that it causes you to worship God more, to love God more, to appreciate God more. To be able to imitate God more. So let's look at Joseph's life. And those of you who have Bibles can turn with me to Genesis 50. It's going to be up on the screen. I think I'm reading from the ESV. And it says in verse 15, Genesis 50 verse 15. It says, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father, notice they don't say our father, they say your father. Okay. Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of your servants. Of the servants of the God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. You meant evil against me, but God meant good. The NIV says, you intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. Intended what? What did they intend for evil, which God intended for good? The sin that they'd committed against him. The evil that they've done to him. The very thing that they were now repenting of. Can you see that? That's a bit of a surprise, isn't it? Here Joseph is looking back on his life And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, interpreting his life and what has happened to him, he's interpreting the sins that had been committed to him against him by his brothers, the evil that had been done to him. He's interpreting it and he's saying, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that sin, that evil that you did to me, you intended it for evil, but God intended it, the same evil, the same sin. God intended it for good, to bring about salvation. Do you see why I chose this scripture? Because it addresses the issue of how can God work out his perfect plan in a fallen world? How can God do that? So let's just look at Joseph's life. And there's a well-known sort of summary overview of Joseph's life, which uses four P's, which I'm going to use. I don't know who came up with this, but I think it's quite clever. It talks about Joseph's life, how he went to the pit, firstly. Then to Potiphar's house. And then how he eventually, through Potiphar's house, ended up in prison. And then finally in the palace. Four P's, easy to remember. Four sort of stages of Joseph's life. So let's look at those stages. I'm going to trust the Lord just to highlight a few things that I'm trusting the Lord will really minister to our hearts and encourage us and comfort us. Because sometimes we feel like Joseph, don't we? I also just want to read some fine print. Obviously, I won't be able to say everything there is to be said about this issue. So there will be a lot of things that I'll leave unsaid, and I'll probably leave you with as many questions as answers. But hopefully I'll leave you with a sense that, well, God is still in control, even if he doesn't always look like it. And God is the general manager of the universe, so I don't have to be. And God will take care of us. So, we all know the story. We started at the end where Joseph's brothers come and they repent to Joseph for sinning against him and for doing evil against him. But did God know that that evil was going to happen from the beginning? Did God know that that sin was going to happen? Well, the dreams that God gave Joseph. Go and read Genesis 37. I'm not going to read it, but verse 5 to 9. Joseph gets two dreams. In the one, they're in a field, and he has a bunch of wheat, and his brothers do too, and their bunches of wheat come and bow down to his. And they get very upset, because they really don't like him, because their dad, Jacob, he loves him more, and he's sort of his favorite. Hy word voorgetrek. And they're jealous already, so they already don't like him. And now, this little spoiled brat of a little brother of theirs, who sits at home, you know, doing easy work, you know, with his soft little hands, while they're out in the field, working hard in the blazing sun, taking care of the flocks and stuff, comes and he has the cheek. He has the audacity to have a dream in which they bow down to him with his little technicolor dream coat and all. So they are not happy with him. They don't like him. Okay? And then, a few, to add insult to serious injury, a few days later, well, actually doesn't say exactly how much later, but later on, he has another dream. And this time, it's not only, you know, the brothers bowing down to him, but he dreams about a star, his star, and then the sun and moon representing his father and mother and 11 other stars representing his brothers coming and bowing down to him. And now even his dad gets upset and he says, you know, so are your mother and I also going to bow down to you? Now, here's the thing. Clearly, God knew what was coming in the end. God knew that Joseph was going to end up in the palace. How did God know it? How did God know that Joseph was going to end up in the palace? Obviously, because God planned it. God planned it that way. Listen to what Isaiah 46 verse 10 says. It's not up on the screen. You can just listen. It says, God says, in fact, let me read from verse 8. Remember this. Fix it in your mind. Take it to heart, you rebels. So he's talking to people like us. He's talking to Israel, who are people like us. But, and he says, fix this in your mind. Fix it in your heart. Settle it in your heart. This is important. You need to know this. Then verse 9 says, remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. The reason I can tell you the end from the beginning is because my purpose will happen in the end, because I will do it. I will make it happen. So Joseph, I can give you dreams and tell you what's going to happen because I'm going to make it happen. Okay, so God knows the end from the beginning. Now, here's the problem. In the process of throwing him into the pit and eventually selling him to the Ishmaelites, to the slave traders who took him to Egypt, Joseph's brothers had sinned. They'd done evil. I mean, not only lied to their father, but taken an innocent boy and sold him as a slave. Their brother, their own brother, for 20 pieces of silver, something like that. They'd sinned. I mean, they were even, at the end, when they were making this confession to him, they were sinning. Did Jacob really say the things that they said he said? No, Jacob was already dead. It was only after he was dead that they realized, oh, no, you know, he can take revenge on us. We better make up a story to, you know, to make him feel better about us. So, I mean, even the whole story surrounding their confession of sin was a lie. So, how could God have planned and worked out this plan through the sinful hands of sinful people with sinful motives? That's our challenge, right? And I mean, the other thing is, they talk about themselves as the servants of the God of your father. In other words, these are the people of God. You know, the Old Testament equivalent of the church, effectively. The sons of Jacob. So, the question is, my point is this, and I'm not going to try and explain exactly how this happens, but somehow God makes things work out in such a way that even the sinful actions of sinful people committed with sinful intent or sinful motives end up accomplishing His sovereign will and plan. Somehow, we don't know how, and I think that'll always remain a bit of a mystery, but somehow God makes even the sinful actions of sinful people committed with sinful intent work together to accomplish His perfect purposes, His perfect will. There are many examples. One example that I thought of was one that Dr. Chris Sugden mentioned when we had our STI, Stellenbosch Theological Institute, week of classes. He said, by 1890, 60 years after the liberation of the slaves, which happened under William Wilberforce and those guys, under their leadership, 90% of the Jamaican population were Orthodox Christians. Then he says, this is phenomenal. If you look at the history of the world, how many occasions have there been when those who have been subject to oppression or occupation of one sort or another have adopted the religion of their former oppressors? How often? Not only were they Christians, these Jamaicans, but they set up missions. And the first missionaries to West Africa were not white European people, but freed black slaves from the New World. Now, slavery was terrible. I mean, there were terrible atrocities and sins that happened there. But somehow, through all of that, God managed to work out His plan and get people saved. Now, we can look at that situation and we can say, I don't understand that. It's a bit weird, but I can see God's hand somewhere in it. And despite all the sin and all the atrocities that were perpetrated, God somehow worked. I mean, you can say the same thing, for instance, of the French Huguenots. I mean, go and read up about St. Bartholomew's Day, one of the reasons why the Huguenots fled to places like South Africa, and the atrocities committed by the Roman Catholic Church of that day and the Roman Catholic dragoons, how they killed people and raped people to death. I mean, terrible, terrible things that happened. You can read it. Apparently, the ambassador of England was in absolute tears as he wrote to the queen. I can't remember if it was the king or the queen, reporting what was happening and saying, you know, telling these terrible things that were happening. I think that letter is actually, you should probably be able to get it on the internet if you look for it. Terrible things happening. I mean, the Huguenots then eventually fled, and some of them came to South Africa. And the thing is, they brought the gospel with them. And now, Africa has the fastest growing Christian population in the world. Well, it has the fastest growing population too, but the fastest growing Christian population in the world. And if the growth rates continue as they are now, eventually Africa will have probably the biggest church in the world. You know, many of the Christians in the world will be in Africa. And God somehow managed to use all of that nonsense that went on to accomplish his purposes. Now, then, of course, we know the story of how not only Joseph get put in the pit by his brother and then sold to the slave traders, but they eventually take him to Egypt. And I can imagine, I mean, being sold, betrayed by your own brothers, how heartbreaking that must be. And then he has to go and stand there, probably naked, you know, at the slave market and get sold on the slave market, you know, as a possession. Get sold to Potiphar, who's the captain of Pharaoh's guards. Ends up in Potiphar's house, and God blesses him. It says that the Lord was with him. Actually, in Genesis 39, about three times it says that the Lord was with him. More than three times, probably. That the Lord was with him. And because the Lord was with him, he had good success. Just notice, it doesn't say, because he had good success, the Lord was with him. It says, because the Lord was with him, he had success. Okay? It's not because he was such a cool guy or so competent that he had success. It explicitly says it's because the Lord was with him that he had success. God gets credit for Joseph's success. Because God is in control of Joseph's life. Can you see how the question, is God in control, determines who gets credit for your successes? And who gets the worship for your success and mine? Now, part of his wife, in the midst of this, I mean, here's the thing. In the midst of, you know, God being with Joseph and blessing him, things also go wrong. Let me just read you a little portion from Genesis 39. I think you'll appreciate this. I'm going to read from verse 7. It says, "Now Joseph was well built and handsome." I'm reading from the NIV. "And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, 'Come to bed with me.' But he refused." It says, "With me in charge," he told her, "my master has not concerned himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a thing, such a wicked thing, and sin against God?" And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her, or even to be with her. Now, notice here, I'm sure she wasn't, you know, the ugly lady, and she probably wore one of those biblical dresses, you know, lo and behold. And, I mean, he's a young man, unmarried, and she's not just approaching him once. Day after day after day, she's approaching him and trying to him to get to go to bed with her. Basically, to commit adultery with her. And he says no. Keeps saying no. keep saying, how can I do this wicked thing and sin against God in this manner? And then it goes on and it says, one day he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants were inside. She caught him by the cloak and said, come to bed with me. But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. Now, I also just want to mention, remember, he is a slave after all. He might have been appointed to this high office of manager, steward of the household, but he still was a slave, and she was his master's wife. She could make life very difficult for him if he refused, like he did. But here's the thing. It's always the right time to do the right thing. It's always the right time to do the right thing. And the pressure that we often feel, just like Joseph must have felt, to sin, is a pressure we must resist. You know, Joseph might have reasoned, but I have, God has given me this sort of great position in this household, and you know, in this household that has a lot of influence, I can do so much good. If I refuse her, I might lose that position. So maybe I should compromise here, so for the greater good. Maybe I should compromise for the greater good. How often do we think that? And the story of Joseph tells us, no. It's always the right time to do the right thing. There's no good reason to do the wrong thing. Then it goes on. Let me just finish reading it. So it says in verse 13, when she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and had run out of the house, she called her household servants. He didn't have his cloak anymore, but at least he still had his integrity. Look, she said to him, this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. When he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house. She kept his cloak beside her until her master came home. Oh, his master came home. Then she told him this story. That Hebrew slave you brought us came to me to make sport of me. But as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house. When his master heard the story, his wife told him, saying, this is how your slave treated me. He burned with anger. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. Now, notice here two things. I mean, Potiphar's wife was the one sinning. And now she turns around and she wants to put the blame on him. And all that she does is she takes the truth and she just tweaks it a little bit. She just twists it a little bit. Did she scream for help? Did she scream and call her servants? Yes, she did. Did he run out of the house? Yes. Only problem is, he first ran out of the house and then she screamed. But in her telling of the story, she flips that around and she says, I screamed and he ran out of the house. And don't we all do that? I like to point the accusing finger at Potiphar's wife, but don't we all sometimes do that and just twist the truth a little bit to suit our purposes? Now, she obviously wants to manipulate the situation. And notice how she manipulates the servants. She's very clever. She's very crafty, this lady. And one of the things I love about the Bible, when you read it, psychologically it rings true. And our Old Testament lecturer was talking about this very passage and basically highlighting this issue. In our Old Testament classes on in SDI. And what he first does is she doesn't first go and speak to Potiphar. She first gets all the household servants together and gets them on her side. And listen how she does that. She says, look, she said to them, this Hebrew, okay, he's not one of us. He's a Hebrew. He's an outsider. So she immediately labels him as an outsider, you know. This Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. We didn't want him. We didn't ask for him. He was brought to us. He was imposed on us, this outsider, this foreigner. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed, which is, of course, a lie. It was the other way around. She grabbed him to try and sleep with him, and he ran out, and then only did she scream. When he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house. So she twists the truth and she manipulates the servants. So she gets all of them on her side. So the whole atmosphere in the house is now against Joseph, and everyone's angry and worked up about Joseph and on her side. So now old Potiphar comes walking in here, and he probably hears some of the servants as he's walking in muttering about this Hebrew slave, you know, and how he, you know, is just making trouble in the house. And in any case, all of these household servants, they had to submit to Joseph. I mean, it was the same situation as with his brothers all over again. So they already don't like him because, yeah, he is this foreigner, and now he's been brought to us and he's been imposed on us. And guess what? He's been put in charge of you guys. And he's a Hebrew slave. He's an outsider. And she manipulates. And then she does the same with Potiphar, and she tells him this story. That Hebrew slave you brought. So now she's working on his guilt. You brought him here. And now he's tried to sleep with me. You're guilty. You imposed him on us. This outsider, this Hebrew. Brought you to make sport of me. But as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak and he ran out of the house. And then she says, this is how your slave treated me. Your slave, which you brought here. You caused the problem. So now he's not only feeling angry at Joseph, he's feeling guilty because of doing this. And here's the thing I want you to notice. In verse 20, it says that Potiphar was angry and he sent him to prison, the same prison where the king, Pharaoh, kept his prisoners. What Potiphar's wife didn't realize, that by lying, by manipulating, by twisting the truth, she was somehow playing her part in accomplishing God's plan. Because God had all along intended for Joseph to end up in prison, and not in any prison, but in the prison where the king, Pharaoh, kept his prisoners, because that is the place where he'd meet the baker and the cupbearer, who would eventually introduce him to Pharaoh, whose dreams he would interpret. Remember the story? So, what I just want to ask you is, why do we always expect everything to go right when the Lord is with us? Because the Lord was with Joseph. I mean, it says so explicitly a few times in that chapter in Genesis 39. And yet things went wrong. But here's the thing. Even the things that went wrong ended up accomplishing God's purposes. I heard a story once of a lady called Corrie ten Boom. You've probably heard of her. She was she spent time in a Nazi concentration camp. I think it was in the Second World War. I'm not sure. A wonderful lady of God. Wrote a few beautiful books. If you can get hold of her books, do yourself a favor and read them. But she tells a story. Now, I'm probably going to get some of the details wrong, so I'm paraphrasing now. But the essential story went something like this. They were in this Nazi concentration camp, and there were sort of different sections, and they were sort of all crammed into these, you know, really crammed hostel type things, you know, buildings where all these women were kept together. And, you know, they're sitting, you know, eating the meager meals that they received. Was the sister? I can't remember how it worked, but one of them was complaining and saying, but this place is infested with fleas. I mean, not only don't we get proper food, but we have all these fleas biting us all the time. Complaining about it. And I think it was a sister that then said, quoted from Philippians and said, in all things praise the Lord. So she said, in all things give thanks to God. So she said, thank God for the fleas. And Corrie was like, what? Are you crazy? Why would I thank God for the fleas? The fleas are biting me. They're a nuisance. They're a serious inconvenience. Later it came out that the Nazi officers and the guards who were overseeing the camp were regularly going in and raping the women, you know, in the camp. and beating them up and so on. They didn't do that with Corey and her family, because they knew about the fleas. And they stayed out of their section because there were fleas. It's not always always easy to thank God for the fleas, but sometimes, I mean, we don't know that the fleas aren't only biting us. God sent that inconvenience to keep them safe from something worse. Can you thank God for your fleas? Okay, so from Potiphar's house, he goes to prison. And we know the rest of the story of what happened to Joseph. So it's easy for us to look at the rest of the story and to say, you know, God's in control. But think about the fact that Joseph didn't know the rest of the story. All he knew was that he had done the right thing. He had refused to sleep with his master's wife. He had refused to sin against God. And for that, despite doing his job well, he was sent to prison innocently. That's all he knows. He doesn't know what's going to come. He doesn't know he'll end up in the palace. He probably doesn't understand, I mean, why did God give me all those dreams back then that seemed to say that things were going to go well with me, when all of a sudden now, I'm not only am I a slave, but I'm in prison now for something I didn't do. I mean, it just seems to go from bad to worse. You know, what's going on? Where are God's promises? Where are those dreams now? And it's not always possible for us to see God's hand and His plan and the end He intended from prison. It's easy for us to stand on the outside and look at Joseph's prison and say, don't worry, Joseph, God's in control. Don't worry, He'll sort it out. There'll be a happy ending. It's easy for us to stand on the outside and say that, but wait until you're inside that prison. It's no longer that easy to say, God's in control. When you don't know what's coming. When you don't know what God has planned in the end. Then you have to go by faith. Like Paul and Silas did. So we need to trust God in prison and find the reasons why He sent us there. Because it was God's intent for Joseph to go to prison. God planned it. Yes, the woman who accomplished it was a sinful woman, and she accomplished it through sinful means with sinful motives. But God planned it. And Joseph had to find out, why on earth am I here? Why is this part of God's plan for me? That's not an easy question to ask in prison. It's certainly not an easy question to answer while you're in prison, when things aren't going well. I was in Bloemfontein over the December holidays with my parents. And they just moved to a new house, and they had a swimming pool there, and our kids were loving it. Swimming in the swimming pool. It was really hot in Bloemfontein while we were there. So they were, every day I spent at least probably 2 hours in the swimming pool, 2 to 4 hours, you know, swimming with them. When we arrived there, my little boy couldn't swim at all. After 2 weeks of being there, he could swim. Okay, he had a little suit on, but he could swim. That's how much practice he got. So he loved it, you know. And then we'd planned to go, I can't remember what the date was, but we were planning to go on a certain date, and Kirsten started begging us, please, can't we stay just one more day? You know, and she was begging and pleading and giving us the lip and so on. And so we thought, okay, we don't really need to go today. You know, we can probably go tomorrow. So, okay, fine, we'll stay another day. So we stayed another day, and they swam and went wild and enjoyed themselves. And we decided, okay, next morning early, around 5 o'clock, we'll leave. So we missed sort of the worst of the traffic, you know, out of Stellenbosch. 2 o'clock. No? Yeah. 2 o'clock that morning, our little boy Justin wakes up, and he wakes us all up, and he's screaming, and he's in a foul mood. And I'm thinking, oh, I'm tired. I have to drive all the way to Somerset West, and I'm tired. I haven't had enough sleep. What am I going to do? So we decided, okay, we were awake in any case, you know. Let's just pack the stuff and go. So 3:30 in the morning, we're off, you know, and driving out of Bloemfontein. And I'm thinking to myself, God, why did you allow things to work out this way? Why did Justin wake up? You know, this is really inconvenient. And to then add insult to injury, we get to Koelsberg. Just after Koelsberg, the car breaks. The turbo guy later in one of the other places, where was it? Beaufort or somewhere, explained to me, the turbo overboosted. And then it went into limp mode. Which, I don't even know what that is, but it meant I could only drive about 80 kilometers an hour and 100 downhill. I can't even overtake the trucks. So now I'm cruising along 80 kilometers an hour all the way from, just after Koelsberg. Eventually, we arrive in Somerset West, 1800, 6 o'clock the evening. We woke up at 2 o'clock and we arrived there at 6 o'clock. I am dead tired, dog tired. Now, all along this way, I'm wondering, God, why? Why did you allow this? Why? Why did this happen? And God gave me the answer when we were, I can't remember exactly where it was, but it was close to the Hex River Valley. We're driving sort of, we just come down a pass, and we're driving sort of on a long straight. When the guy right in front of us, he wasn't driving very fast, started to veer off the road. What had happened was, anyway, let me just tell the story. He started to veer off the road, and Rochelle's like, what's going on? Is this guy fallen asleep? What's this? So we drive up behind him, and Rochelle says, go beside him and toot or something. He's going to drive off the road, or there are cars coming from the front. They're going to crash into him or something. So I drive, and I overtake him. I go next to him, and his window's open, and I start tooting, and the guy goes like this, and he pulls the wheel like this, and he brings it back onto the road, and he'd fallen asleep at the wheel. And he sort of, got the car right again, and we overtook him and went on, and he cruised on. And as we're driving past, God said to me, this is why. Now, I have no idea who that guy is, or what happened to him, or why it was so important that God needed for him not to drive off the road that day. But somehow, God organized that. Kirsten got us to stay an extra day. Justin woke us up at 2 o'clock in the morning so we could leave at 3:30 instead of 5 o'clock. He organized that our car broke so that we can be there right at perfectly the right time when that guy was about to drive off the road so we could wake him up. I wouldn't have been able to plan that. Even if I'd known that guy was going to drive off the road, I wouldn't have been able to plan, time it so that I was there at exactly the right time. God somehow did. God is in control. And he even uses things that are inconvenient to us to accomplish his plans. So, faith doesn't have to or need all the answers. If we can trust God based on what we know about him, we can also trust him despite what we don't know. If what you know about God tells you can trust him, then even when you don't know what's going on, you can still trust him, because it's the same God. In other words, faith can fill in the areas you don't know and you don't understand. Faith can help you in those prison moments when you don't know what's going on. Okay, I need to finish. So we went from the pit to Potiphar's house to prison and eventually in the palace. And here, when you're in the palace, all of a sudden, now you can see the end that God intended. Now you can understand why God made things happen the way he did. But also remember, even though Joseph is in the palace now, and his father and his whole family is going to come and join him in Egypt and have enough food to eat, and their lives are going to be saved, eventually those same people are going to end up being slaves of the Egyptians. And God's going to have to deliver them after 400 years of slavery. Is God in control? Yes. So, standing in the palace, just like Joseph, we sometimes need to look back on our life, on our experience, and reinterpret it and say, in prison, it didn't seem that way, but God actually was in control. He actually knew what he was doing. I didn't, but he did. And then, just an encouragement, God's plan always works out, ultimately, for our greatest good and his greatest glory. Even when it doesn't feel that way in the moment, in the prison. God's plan always works out for our greatest good and his greatest glory. And God doesn't always do things the way that we would expect him to or the way that we would want him to. But he's in control. And he does things better than we can. I once, in our week of classes for STI, Peter Vermeulen, who of you know Peter Vermeulen? Probably only a few of you. Okay, but he's a missionary, and he's in our congregation, the Shofar congregation in Tigerberg, Tiger Valley. And he came to present two classes on cross-cultural ministry. He was telling us a few stories, and one of the stories was of going to a tribe, I can't remember where they were, whether it was in the Philippines or somewhere, but it was a headhunter tribe, if I remember correctly. In other words, they would kill one another and then, you know, they were cannibals. Okay? So, he went to this tribe. They were totally unreached. Very dangerous tribe. I think a few missionaries before, a couple of years before, that had actually been killed. I think it tells about five who went and only two came back. So, I mean, this was dangerous, what he was doing. So, they after days of, you know, traveling, you know, by land, you know, walking, they arrive at this tribe. And when they arrive there, only the women and children are in the village. So they greet them and so on, and eventually give him a little hut where he can sleep. I mean, he can't speak the language. You know, remember that. But they give him a hut to sleep in. And what he does is, you know, eventually when he goes to sleep, he has this blow-up pillow. So, which, you know, doesn't take up much space. So now he blows it up and he puts it on the ground to lie down and sleep. And the little kids of the village, the little boys notice this. And they think that's the coolest thing in the world. And they are all over him. They run in there and they want to sleep next to him on his blow-up pillow, you know, because they've never seen anything like this in their lives. And he says that evening he has about four or five little boys sleeping all over him. And they're sleeping and he's pretty much not. Because it's a little hard to sleep with five little boys all over you. So, very inconvenient. I mean, not only has he traveled quite a long distance, you know, through rugged terrain to get to where he is, but now he can't sleep. He says, the next morning, I got a little bit of sleep. And the next morning, he wakes up with a start, with a huge noise. Bah! You know, and all the men, you know, from they were on a hunting expedition, a hunting party. They come, you know, with big fanfare and a, you know, big noise into the village. And when they see him, they are very aggro. They are very hostile. He said he thought he was going to lose his life there and then. They were going to kill him or something. But, you know, eventually they don't. And he ended up going back there a few times. And eventually he learned enough of the language to be able to communicate with them and actually share the gospel with them. But one of the things they told him was, you know, Peter, that first day when we came back from our hunting expedition and found you in our village, you know, the only reason we didn't kill you right there and then, you know, shoot you with our bow and arrows, was because our kids were lying all over you. So in the first place, I mean, they were lying there. We couldn't shoot you. But the fact that they were lying on top of you told us that you weren't a threat. Because we were about to kill you. We would have killed you. And somehow, God had worked out things so that Peter had a blanket of little boys lying on top of him that saved his life. He didn't know that his blow-up pillow would save his life. But somehow God organized for him to take it along, and he did. Okay. So, I've taken too long already. God is in control when we're not. And God is in control even when we think we are. And God works out things in such a way that it always works out somehow. Even everything. God makes all things work together for our good. Even sin that is committed by us and against us. Somehow, God manages to make it work together for His glory and for our good. Now, why I'm sharing that with you is because it's very comforting to me. Because it tells me I am not powerful enough to derail God's plan. My mistakes aren't big enough to derail God's plan. God can redeem my mistakes. Even my sins. It also tells me that there's no sinner who commits sin that is so bad that God cannot somehow turn it for good. And there's no sin that you have committed in your life, all that has been committed against you, that God cannot somehow turn around for His greatest glory and for your greatest good. Because that's the kind of God He is. He can do those things. We don't understand how He does it, but He can do them. God, listen to this, God can make you worship Him for the sin that has been committed against you. When you stand in the palace and you look back and you see how God has worked out His perfect plan in the midst of all the brokenness and sin around you. God can make you worship Him. Amen. Let's stand. You know, like I said, we often worry and try and control everything because we doubt that God is in control. And we worry, we stress. And the fact that we worry tells us that we are not convinced that God is in control. And the reason why we worry and try and control everything is because we think that God doesn't. Isn't that so? Who of you sometimes struggle with worry? Whether it be financial worry or family worries, political worries, whatever it may be. At the heart of that worry lies that question, is God really in control? So I just want you to close your eyes. I'm not even going to ask you to come forward or anything. I just want you to close your eyes and just talk to God. Just say, God, I worry. I worry because sometimes it doesn't look to me like you're in control. Sometimes I battle to believe that you are in control. Please help me to believe. If there's unbelief that you need to repent of, just do it. God is such a good and such a gracious God. He'll forgive you. He'll help you to trust Him more. Just bring your worries before the Lord. Like Peter says, cast your burdens unto Him. Cast your cares unto Him because He cares for you. Just do that now. Just unburden before the Lord. If you need to, just say to Him, Lord, I don't want to be in control. And I acknowledge I am not in control. You're in control. I surrender control of my life to You. I'm going to stop worrying about my life. What I must eat and what I must drink, what I must wear, what's going to happen, this, that, and the other thing. I'm going to stop worrying. Just close your eyes and do business with the Lord. This morning, feeling a bit like Joseph's brothers, thinking, man, we messed up big time. We've really messed up badly, we've sinned badly, we've done evil, and our chickens are coming into roost. Like Joseph's brothers, it looked to them like what went around, you know, what goes around comes around. And they were about to reap what they had sown. It looked to them that they were about to reap what they had sown. They'd sown treachery and evil, and now they were about to reap vengeance from Joseph. Maybe you feel like that. Maybe you feel like there's some other sin or weakness in your life that God cannot redeem. I just want you to bring that before the Lord and say, Lord, I bring my past to You. I bring the things that I've done. I bring the sins that I've done to You. Please redeem it. Please make it work together for Your glory and for my good and for our good. I don't know how You're going to do it, Lord, but please do it. And be specific. I think the Lord really wants to show some of you some specific things, some specific sins in your past that you've already probably brought before Him and repented of, but I feel God wants you to now bring those sins before Him and not only repent of them. I mean, you've already repented. If you've already repented, you don't have to repent again. But God wants you to bring them before Him and say, God, I want to see how these sins that I've committed, how You're going to make that work out for Your glory and for my good and for our good. Just bring them before the Lord. Father God, we just come to You in Jesus' name, and We just want to bless you and honor you and worship you for who you are. You are the invincible God. You are the God that is so different from us, Lord, so mysterious in so many ways, Lord. Your thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and your ways are higher than our ways, and Lord, beyond figuring out. And we love you, Lord, and we love serving you because you're such an awesome God. And you know how to work with us as fallen human beings, how to save us, how to even use us for your glory, how to make us part of your plan despite our weaknesses and our sins. Thank you for that, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that you'll help us to be like Joseph, to be faithful in the midst of suffering, to have a testimony where people say about us when they look back on our lives, the Lord was with him, the Lord was with her. And they were successful. Please help us to have that testimony. In Jesus' name, Lord, I just want to pray, Lord, for every worrying heart here this morning. Every heart that feels out of control, that feels scared, fearful, uncertain, I just pray that in the light of this almighty anchor for our souls that we have in you, that we'll be able to allow the winds of uncertainty and the storms of uncertainty to blow us this way and that, and just know we're not in control. We don't have to be. You are. We just surrender to you. And we say to our hearts, be still and know that he is God. Be still and know that he is faithful. Be still and know that he is with you. Be still and know that he is for you and not against you. Be still. We just worship you and glorify you, and we pray, Lord, that like Joseph and his brothers' lives, our lives will glorify you and be a testimony to you. In Jesus' name. If you're here this morning and you want any prayer, maybe you need to respond to the gospel, maybe you need someone to pray with you and for you for something specific, just put their faith with you. You're welcome to come forward, and be counselors here in the front to pray with you. The Lord bless you. I hope you can stand and look back on your life and say, they meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And be able to worship the Lord for that. Amen. The Lord bless you. Have a great day.